You would open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Be reading verses 1 through 7. Acts 17, verses 1 through 7. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also." And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.
Good to see everyone is out this morning. And let's take a look around and notice maybe those that are not here. We do have several that are sick, as was announced. We probably have others we're not aware of. But let's do our best to take notice of who's not here and maybe give an encouraging call or whatever. And this time of year, of course, with the weather and so forth, it's easy for people to be sick. So let's be mindful of that. One that I left off of the bulletin, Jackie was ill on Wednesday evening, but she was obviously feeling better and able to be back with us this morning, so we're glad for that. You may notice from the slide that I'm going to return to the book of 1 Thessalonians and probably about a lesson per month. Each chapter of the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, I'm going to be going through doing a series of lessons on those. And in keeping with the last lesson a couple of months back, you may remember that we talked about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we talked about the fact that the Thessalonians were being commended for broadcasting, is the term that I used, or widely spreading their faith. Paul, in chapter 2, if you're looking at that book, and then I'm going to quickly go back to the book of Acts, but if you notice, after commending them in chapter 1, he says in chapter 2, "You know, brethren, that our entrance," that is when the gospel first came to them, "our entrance in unto you was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated," the King James says, or treated, "as you know, at Philippi, basically, we boldly came to you." Now, I want us to go back to the book of Acts for a moment and take a look at this. There we go. I hope. Okay. That's a little behind on the... There we go. Let's go back to the book of Acts and turn back with me to Acts chapter 16, when the gospel actually came to the city of Philippi, when it first came into Europe. And this would be when Paul, on his second, as we call it, the second missionary journey, actually probably his third, but the second that we call it, when he carried the gospel across the water from Turkey and thus went from Asia properly into Europe. When he came to Philippi in Acts chapter 16, he was, as it says, shamefully treated. And if you go back to Acts 16 and drop down with me about verse 16, after converting Lydia and her household, you may remember that there was a certain damsel, a young girl, in verse 16. And she was possessed with a spirit of divination. She began to follow Paul, and in fact, Paul cast the spirit or the demon out of her in verse 18, commanded in the name of Jesus Christ for it to come out of her, and it did. And following that, in verse 19, and if you'll pick up reading with me there, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, in other words, she used it to make money, and they took the money, of course, and when they saw that that was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, brought them into the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs that are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.
And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent their clothes. You know, they make a big show here. And commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them. So they beat them severely. Now, notice the point, many stripes. The Jews would limit their beatings to 39 lashes because the limit was 40 and they wanted to make sure they came in under that. But Gentiles didn't do that. And Roman citizens taking their pattern after what the Romans did, they would beat their prisoners severely. So there's no telling how badly Paul and Silas were beaten here. When they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And I'm told, or at least I read, that literally they would be like chained to a cave wall or a dungeon wall, something like that. And you know the story here, how that they were singing and God performed a miracle here and basically released them. But they didn't escape. The jailer was going to kill himself. They stopped that. And the jailer is basically converted. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that because that's not the lesson this morning. I want to deal more with this idea of how they were being treated. Later in the story, or the next morning, after all of that had happened with the jailer, drop down to verse 35. And notice, when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant saying, "Let these men go." The keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, "The magistrates have sent to let you go." And basically what he's saying is, just kind of slip out of town. Be quiet about it and go. Paul said, "No way. We're Romans. I am a Roman citizen. And I was shamefully treated or badly mistreated." He should have never been beaten like he was in verse 23. And he should have never been, they should have never been beaten and in prison, no trial, nothing like that, just simply doing that to them. It isn't right. And when an injustice is done, we as human beings feel that, but you know, it's not wrong, and it's not always wrong to say, that wasn't right. How you treated me was wrong. It's not wrong to say that. Sometimes Christians maybe are instructed or instruct themselves to just kind of take whatever, and there is a time to suffer something. There's a time to take it and take it quietly. And the Bible would teach that and would teach at certain times that you do that. Other times, there's a time to speak up because by speaking up, maybe you'll prevent someone else from being hurt or mistreated. And so Paul said, no. They've beaten us openly, verse 37. They've beaten us openly, uncondemned. Being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privily or secretly? And no, verily, he says, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and if you'll notice, and they feared. They're subject to the law. And one of the things that the Romans took very seriously is how their citizens were treated. As much as they disregarded life and devalued life on the part of those who were not Roman citizens, they elevated the respect for life for those who were. Now, I want you to hold on to that thought because I'm going to come back to that in tonight's lesson. The whole idea of being a citizen and having certain rights and privileges that go with it. And I'll touch back upon this as we enter the lesson tonight. But they were afraid. Because they'd beaten and imprisoned some Romans. And they came and, if you'll notice verse 39, they came and besought them or begged them. Here you have the situation where Paul now, the next day after being treated like this, is begged by those who mistreated him. And they brought them out and desired them. They really wanted them to leave the city. Because it's an embarrassment. But far more than that, it's a threat on their lives. They can be called to Rome itself for doing this, and they can lose their lives over doing this. And that's a very interesting thing if you go back and study Roman law. So they're very afraid. And when it says here they begged and so forth, they really want this matter to be over with. Well, Paul's making reference to this. Let's go back Or let's think back to what Paul is saying, at least, in 1 Thessalonians 2. You know, he says. Because if you realize here, the very next place he goes is to Thessalonica. Thessalonica is not that far from Philippi. And what happened was, Paul did leave. He goes, of course, back to the house of Lydia and so forth. And he does leave. And the next place he goes is to Thessalonica. And if you'll note in chapter 17, when he goes to Thessalonica, the situation's a little different. He meets with trouble there in the opening verses that were read for us a moment ago. He disputes with the Jews, and the Jews cause trouble, and he has a lot of trouble even at Thessalonica. But if you look at what's going on in Thessalonica, it's more orderly. And now, don't misunderstand, he has a lot of opposition, he has a lot of trouble, but the ones that are troubling him are doing it legally. And so Paul, if you'll go back to 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul is reminding them, he's reminding the Thessalonians that when the gospel first reached them, it came at a high cost, at a high price, that he was very badly mistreated at Philippi. Look again at the first couple of verses. Very badly mistreated at Philippi, shamefully entreated, the King James says, verse 2. But that what he was doing in carrying the gospel wasn't in vain, and that he in fact brought the gospel to Thessalonica, even though on the heels of what had happened at Philippi, he met with a lot of opposition and a lot of trouble, and in fact he ends up having to leave Thessalonica over the trouble. So he says, brethren, basically what he's saying is, brethren, you know, we paid a high cost to bring the gospel to you, but it wasn't in vain. Obviously you were converted, and obviously after we left, you went on growing, you went on being what you're supposed to be, so it was worth it. Now I want to touch upon that a little bit as we get into the lesson this morning. And what he's saying is, we confidently continued to carry the gospel, and it was worth it. But let's ask a question. Well, I'm punching it. That's weird. Okay, let's try it again. Well, okay. Let's see if we can get it up here. There we go. No, that's not it. I may not get it up here. If not, I'll remember it. Yeah, it's not going to come up. Okay, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. The point that, for some reason, won't come up. The point I was going to make is from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we ask the question simply. If you've got to go through that, if you've got to pay that kind of cost, if you're going to be treated like that, and again, bear in mind that in Acts 16, bear in mind what's going on. Let's not just, you know, yeah, it happened, we've read it before, etc. Let's really think about it from a human standpoint. Let's put ourselves in that position. Because we may never have been beaten, and we may never have been thrown into prison and chained to a wall, but we've been mistreated. Chances are great everyone here at some point in your life has been mistreated and felt an injustice being done to you. Why keep going through that? Why not just say, you're a bright person, you're capable of doing something else. We know that's true of Paul. We look at Paul, he's a talented man, he's a very obviously educated man, he says so. You can read his writings and know that. Why go through this? And you get, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you really get some insight, so to speak, at how bad it would be at times, and yet what Paul says about it. Look at 1 Corinthians 4, and I'm not going to read all of this, but drop down with me, if you will, to verse 7, when he begins to say, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory if thou hast not received it? Now you are full, he says to the Corinthians. You are rich. You have reigned as kings without us. I would to God you did reign, he said, that we also might reign with you. Notice what he's saying there. He's talking to people he's converted. He's talking to people to whom he's preached. He's talking of yet another situation in which he was mistreated unjustly to the Corinthians. I think that God has set forth, verse 9, and this is how he sums it up. This is a human being. I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle to the world, and even to angels and to men. We are fools, he says, for Christ's sake. That's a very interesting statement to me. When he says we are fools for Christ's sake, he allows and acknowledges that as far as strictly speaking from a human point of view, to continue to go through this, to go through it at Philippi, to go directly from Philippi in Acts 16 to Thessalonica in Acts 17, and to receive more trouble there, and to go directly from that to Berea, and go directly from there to Corinth, and for time after time after time to be mistreated. And we could go back further. We could go to the first missionary journey and how people stoned him and left him for dead and so forth. And by the time he writes to the Corinthians, in fact, you can turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and you can see that in a couple of years he will list a long list there of what's been done to him just to that point. From strictly from a human standpoint, you're a fool to keep going through that. And if you are going through all of that, especially if you're going through all of that and you're not seeing results, you're not seeing people be faithful, etc. And as he writes the book of 1 Corinthians, he writes to a church that's filled with problems, not like Thessalonica, but a church filled with problems where people are very worldly and people are not doing what they're supposed to do, then you would have to be a fool to keep doing that. And he says, we are. We're fools for Christ's sake. Now notice as he goes on, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable. We are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place, and we labor working with our own hands, being reviled. And you should understand that in verse 12. We labor working with our own hands. Why? Because people were too sorry to support him in the preaching he was doing. Especially this church was too sorry to do it. And he will say that in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. Or chapter 8 and verse 11. He says, we labor working with our own hands, being reviled. That is, people taunting and making fun of him. You know, he doesn't look too good. He's not too pretty and he doesn't speak too well and all of that kind of thing. We bless. Being persecuted. We suffer it. Being defamed. We entreat. Here's the idea of being defamed. Here's the idea of someone slandering you. Someone taking away your name, your reputation, etc. And what does he return for that? Not threats. He returns an entreating, an asking, even begging type attitude. We are made as the filth of the world. You imagine some of the terms Paul is using for himself and for his fellow laborers, the apostles. He's saying, we're fools, we're filth. I mean, that's just not the description we would expect of people that should be in the most honored position in the church. We are the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now, part you can't see here is I ask the question, why do it then? Why keep doing it? Why go through this kind of thing? And the answer to that is in passages such as Mark 8. And I want you to read a couple. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. Just read a couple of things Jesus said. Look at Mark chapter 8 and down in verse 34. Something the Lord said. He was sending the disciples, in fact, he was predicting his own death and suffering, and talking about the work the apostles were going to do. And down in verse 34, jumping in the middle of this, when he called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Strictly speaking, from a human point of view, it doesn't make sense. And people would look at that and look at someone like Paul and say, why do it? Why keep doing it? I mean, you have to be a fool to keep doing that. Paul would look at it like this, as he should. I'm doing exactly what my master said to do. Take up my cross. Die on a daily basis. and follow him. Look at verse 35. Whosoever will save his life. Again, that's the idea of why keep doing it, etc. Save yourself from this. Spare yourself this kind of grief and pain, Paul. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever shall lose his life, notice the phrase, for my sake, Jesus says, and the gospel's. What's the answer to it? You do it for Jesus. You do it for the gospel's sake. You certainly aren't doing it for people's sake that mistreat you, that hate you, that defame you, etc., etc., etc. You're not doing it for that. And if you lose sight of it and you begin to focus on that, then you can consider yourself to be nothing but a fool and the filth of the world. Paul says, no. No, we do it for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's. The one who does it for that, the same shall find his life. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Look with me at Mark chapter 10. Turn a page or so over. Look down at verse 25. Jesus said it like this. Remember the rich young ruler, and he went away sorrowful and so forth. And then Peter and the disciples began to question the fact that they had left everything. They had given up everything to follow Christ. Jesus said this. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished out of measure, and they were saying things like, who can be saved then, if that's the case? And Jesus, looking unto them, said, with man it's impossible, not with God. For with God all things are possible. Peter began to say to him, lo, we, the apostles, have left all and have followed you. Now, first when we look at Paul, and would say it's exactly what Paul did. He gave up everything. Gave up that life of education and, you know, prominence and position among the Jews. And all of that he left it behind. We've left all and we followed it. And Jesus answered and said, verily I say unto you, there is no man that has left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands. Notice the phrase. For my sake and the gospel. But he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and so forth, and in the world to come, eternal life. For many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So when you compare that to what he's saying in 1 Corinthians 4, and you look at all of that, you are rich, but you know we. You are this, but us. You are that, but us. And then you begin to compare that to what Jesus said, well, if you're last, if you're truly the filth, if you're truly the spectacle, if you're truly the one that comes in last as far as the world is concerned, then look at verse 31. What's that saying? And what that's saying is if you're doing all of that for Jesus' sake and for the gospel's, the truth is, as far as God is concerned, you're first. And you're coming in first, so to speak, in life. And that's exactly the idea. So when you go back to 1 Corinthians... And let's go back to 1 Corinthians. Yes, Paul said all of that in chapter 4, but then he will come back in chapter 9 and he will say to them, you know, we do all of these things for people. And let's pick up in verse 19, though I'm free from all men. He's free, just as free as any other human being, to make choices, to have choices in life. Though I'm free from all men, I've made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, etc., etc. And then if you'll notice down in at the end of verse 21, he says that I might gain them. Look at verse 22. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake. So when we're inclined to ask the question of Paul, why do it? We know the answer. But you see, we're not just asking the question of Paul. We're asking it of ourselves. If we, in fact, give ourselves to serve the Lord, and we, in fact, give ourselves even to those who would shamefully treat us, and it may not be a situation where, again, someone's going to take you and beat you and throw you in prison, but you might be in a family setting trying to tell someone, teach someone, what's best for their life and what they need to do. And they may treat you shamefully. They may taunt you, make fun of you, hate you, despise you, wish, you know, treat you as though you're no longer part of the family, etc., etc. It's shameful. Because all you're trying to do is help someone. All you're trying to do is help them have eternal life, and they're treating you like this. Why do you do it? And why keep doing it? Well, you do it for Jesus. And you do it for the gospel's sake. And you do it because those that come in last, so to speak, in this life, actually are coming in first. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Now let's run through a couple of other things. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. And I just want us to see some things that Paul said here. I spend a great deal of time on them by any means. But we go back to the fact that the entrance into Thessalonica was not in vain. Verse 1. Notice Paul says that. It wasn't worthless. It wasn't without profit. We did accomplish something. A lot. Even after we suffered. Because, notice the phrase, we were allowed, if you look at verse 3 here. We were allowed, verse 4, of God to be put in trust with the gospel. Our exhortation was allowed by God. Now, this is a strange word. Because actually what he says, literally, is we were approved. And I want you to think in terms of this. We qualified is literally the idea of this term. And what Paul is basically saying is we qualified before God to suffer this stuff we suffered to bring you the gospel. And you look at that and you think, now wait a minute, that's a term that's usually used for meriting some reward, earning, deserving some reward. But yet, Paul, you're using it here to talk about earning or deserving or being approved by God to basically suffer in order to bring the gospel. And you're looking at it like that? You consider it? I mean, you're taking, you know, almost boasting, taking joy in the fact that you've suffered to bring the gospel? That's exactly what he's doing. Because it's not in vain. And you realize as you look at this that there's something that means far more than being fairly treated in life. Than being treated as you should be in life. And there's something that means far more than having a quote-unquote good life. He certainly didn't have that. And there's something that means far more to Paul, is far more important to Paul than having the pats on the back and so forth that most people give everything to have in this life. And what is far more important is that God approve of what he's doing. And that God see what he's doing as worth something. And it is. And there isn't any question. You know, Paul will come to a point later in his life of saying, I ran the race. I finished the course. I kept the faith. And I know what is out ahead of me. There's a crown of life. I earned it. I ran for it. And I've got it. And that's what Paul is getting at here. Now, when we look at this, we see that they delivered the gospel, and having all of that in their minds enables them to deliver the gospel. And you read down through this, and it reads really as an approval sheet or a qualification sheet, if you will. In other words, the kinds of things are the character one would need to have to be approved by God to carry the gospel under these conditions. They delivered the gospel. They delivered it, notice verse 3, with purity. As they say, it was not of deceit. It was not of uncleanness nor in guile. It was honest. It wasn't deceitful, etc. They were open with what they taught. You know, it's like Jesus saying to the council at one point, I taught every day in the temple. Bring a charge. What do you have against me from what I taught? You know, Paul could say that. Not every preacher, by far, can say that. But Paul could. He did it, notice verse 4, to please God, not to please men. And I will tell you something in verse 4. You get a lot further ahead in life if you concentrate on pleasing men. But you get nowhere with God if you do that. Paul said, we didn't do that. Notice, we did it without flattery. Read verse 5 with me. Neither at any time used we flattering words. You can gain an audience. You can get people to be on your side if you flatter them. if you tell them what they want to hear, if you make them feel good about themselves, etc. Paul said, we didn't do that. He said, as you know, we didn't use this cloak of covetousness. God is witness to the fact that we didn't come with flattery. Notice as he continues here, we came without seeking glory. And that's the other side of it, you know. If you're more concerned with teaching people the truth, so that people obey the truth, so that you gain some, and they, in fact, will be right with God, if you're more concerned with that than the glory that you get out of gaining or amassing great audiences. Now, there are mega churches throughout this land. And there are men who preach in such a way to gain masses of people. Paul didn't preach like that. Nor did Jesus. They preached in such a way that they would gain some, even a few, to God. Paul said, we didn't come seeking glory. We came, though, verse 7, on the other hand, with the gentleness of a nursing mother, cherishing the very souls of the people we taught. We loved you and we wanted you to be saved. And as he goes on here, verse 8, we even gave ourselves, our own souls, notice this, or our own lives, some would translate it. And then really, Paul did just that. He risked his own life numerous times for the sake of other people. Because, notice verse 8, you were dear unto us. We valued you and your soul higher than our own lives. And when you've reached that point, then you got it. You're there. When the other person's soul is more important to you than your own life or what you get out of life. Notice as Paul goes on here, we were tireless in this, verse 9. Remember our labor and travail, he uses a term there. We labored night and day. We were holy. We were just. We were unblameable, verse 10. We were, you know, the gentleness of a mother and the attention to discipline of a father. Notice that in verses 11 and 12. We charged every one of you. We didn't come simply in a weak kind of preaching saying, it's okay, you do whatever you want to do type thing. No, we were like the father who basically commands you and says, you will do this and you will do that. Or you have to do this and you have to do that. You know, we would say it today. We would turn to the Bible and say, the Bible says you have to do this. But you take the position like a father, you know, there is no getting around that. I can't tell you you can do anything you want to do because God doesn't tell you that. So we came with the attention of a father. They were, and I find this interesting in this passage, they were most thankful, notice verse 13, that the Thessalonians received the word they preached as the word of God and not the word of men. What you see in that, in verse 13, you see what means the most to the Apostle Paul, or to Silas, or to Timothy, or this group of people. What means the most to them is that people recognize they're preaching God's word. Again, reflect back on what Jesus said. You do it for my sake and the gospel's. Sometimes members of the church or gospel preachers are accused of worshiping, you've heard me say this before, but worshiping a quartet rather than a trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Bible. And it's meant to be, you know, to make fun of you. It's meant to be to revile you. But I used to say this to people who would levy that kind of charge, and I would say, no, of course, I don't worship the Bible as a member of the Godhead. But how do you separate God's Word from God? If you can in any way worship God without this, if you can in any way know God without this, if you can in any way serve God without this, then explain that to me. You can't. And so to Paul, he was most thankful that when he came preaching, these Thessalonians recognized it was God's word. Not Paul's word. Not Paul said this or Paul said that, but God, in fact, said it. And he was most thankful that the Thessalonians persevered. Notice that in verses 14 through 16. Because they, in turn, as he describes here, They in turn were mistreated. And if you'll notice in verse 14, you have suffered like things of your own countrymen. Similarly to what Paul went through, they went through because they carried on the work of Paul. But he was thankful that there were people out there that were willing to persevere even in the face of that kind of thing. Now finally, read with me the last couple of verses here. Verse 17, "But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." Why do people like Paul, Peter, why do these guys give their lives to preach to other people? When so many are going to mistreat them, even their own brethren are going to mistreat them at times, why do it? Well, Paul gained a close relationship with the Thessalonians. Not everybody he preached to. Not every Christian even, not every member of the church did he have a close relationship. In fact, we can see Paul and many people turning away from him, as we see in Jesus. But there's always some. There was a close relation. They were close to him. They loved him. And he loved them. And as did the Philippians, for that matter. So he gained a close relationship, far more than what we call a working relationship, which means very little in this occupation. Far more than that. What he had with the Thessalonians, what he had with the Philippians. He received or gained a direct opposition from Satan. And we'll talk more about that as we get into the next lesson, but not today. But this last part. Look again at verses 19 and 20. Why do it? Because someday we're going to stand before God. Someday Jesus is coming back. And to be able to stand there on Judgment Day with people that are there, and you know they're there, because you were willing to go through what you went through. What does that mean? And what will that mean? You can't imagine it. Sometimes I try to imagine it, and I don't think we can. But you stand there, perhaps scarred, knowing you've been beaten, knowing you've paid that kind of price, being unfairly treated. What will the injustice mean on Judgment Day when someone's soul is saved because of it? How much will it mean then, what people did to you? In fact, what Paul is saying is, our crown of rejoicing, our glory, our joy, everything, it will mean everything when I stand in the presence of Jesus and you're saved. And that's why he broadcast his faith at the cost that he did. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, the life of a Christian, and you see in this lesson, it can be a hard one. When you're a dedicated Christian and you give your life, you give everything for Jesus and for the gospel, you can suffer a lot. But you don't do it because you like pain. You don't do it because you want to lose everything in this life. That's not why you do it. You do it because you want God to approve of you. You do it because, maybe most importantly, because some people are saved, including yourself, but some others that you love are saved because you're willing to sacrifice. And that's why you do it. Regardless of whether you give your life or you sacrifice, someday you're going to stand before Jesus. So if you're here this morning and you believe in Him,